Many of you are familiar with the works of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer became famous for drawing attention to what he called cheap grace. And the cheap grace he was referring to was a cheap grace on the back end of the gospel. That is, for Christians who have confessed faith in Christ, now the challenge was not to just rest on your laurels, but to make sacrifices yourself in terms of following Christ. Here's the way he described it. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. And he was reflecting the culture in which he lived in Europe at that time, where there are a lot of Christians who were sitting on their hands while Europe was burning and Hitler was rising to power. But there's another type of cheap grace that I think we need to be aware of. The cheap grace that Bonhoeffer talks about is confessing faith without our sacrifice. But there's also a sense in which cheap grace is preaching grace without Christ's sacrifice. And there's a tendency for cheap grace to be peddled on both sides of the cross, not just on the back side, but in the front end of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's love without his justice is not the gospel. Christ died for us, and we died with him. We pick up our cross and carry it. We are both in Christ, and Christ is in us. Both of these truths are very important to understand the good news of the Christian gospel. Christ being in us has to do with our security, that we are judged by the Father on the last day by Christ's righteousness. Christ in us has to do with the power of His Spirit, reminding us often of our state, our position in Christ, and also empowering us to follow Him in ways that often require sacrifice ourselves. We basically have died to ourselves in Christ in our baptism, and we live for Him in life. Cheap grace on the front end of the gospel looks something like this. Defining sin as victimization, poor choices, social dysfunction, or maladjustment. I have not sinned, I've just made some poor choices. Not fatal choices, just poor choices. Defining grace as permissiveness. Because God is gracious, He tolerates everything. Pluralism basically is the primary core of value, and universalism is the effect. Defining the cross as example, heroic self-sacrifice, social protest, but not atonement for sin. And defining Christ as merely a prophet, a social critic, a political revolutionary, a moral teacher. That's cheap grace on the front side of the gospel. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he is attacking that kind of grace. The grace of God is only as sweet to us as the bitterness of our sin. And what Paul is laboring to argue for in the first three chapters of Romans is the seriousness of sin. As a matter of fact, his final analysis is going to be that all of us are in deep trouble without Christ, without faith in Christ. John Bunyan put it this way. The difference between true and false repentance lies in this. The man who truly repents cries out against his heart, but the other, as Eve, against the serpent or something else. Mistakes were made, but not by me. It's not my fault. Here's the structure of Romans 1 through 8. This is a chart of where we are, where we're going. In verses 1 to 17, we could call the introduction, Paul basically is introducing us to the Christian gospel. And he is making the point, the righteous shall live by faith. That is his thesis. And for the next several chapters, he's going to make that point. But he starts with step 1, the importance of the condemnation of all. Verses 18 of chapter 1 through verse 20 of chapter 3. That every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. That's the point he's going to make. And that's where we are in our the last several weeks. From there, he goes to what I'm calling step 2, justification by faith. Chapter 3, verse 21 to the end of chapter 5. Faith is credited to us as righteousness. And then, step 3, chapter 6 through 8, we have died to sin with Christ. In other words, how should we then live as a result of being radically accepted by the righteousness of Christ and faith? So that's where we're going, and this is basically where we are right here. In the last several weeks, we've been looking at the length with which Paul develops this point emphatically. Step 1. Beginning at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This is the way he concludes this whole section. He says, basically, what I'm teaching you is to make sure that no one has a valid excuse to say, yes, but. God, you have not been fair. You have not read my record correctly. I am religious. I am pious. I've got all these things going for me. Paul is closing all the mouths, and he's saying, Jews, Gentiles, pagan and pious alike, all are in deep trouble. The law was not given to confirm your goodness. It was basically to remind you of your need. Just a little aside here. I've mentioned this before, but I think it's important to mention it again. A robust, healthy faith involves a number of things. First of all, it must be intellectually convincing. And that's the point I wanted to make today. Paul is going to lengths here to answer logical questions concerning his teaching. He is concerned that his readers really understand intellectually something of how this ties together, how the message works. He's not saying, I'm saying it, believe it, and do it. It's not that kind of faith that Paul is expounding here. It's a faith where he is trying to and working to convince us in our minds to see how the dots connect so that we have an aha experience in our mind. This makes sense. He wants to bring the gospel to a place where intellectually we can track with it and make sense. Now, real faith is more than just intellectually convincing. It's also, it should be, emotionally satisfying. Something deep in my gut that says, yes, amen. Morally transforming. It should make a difference in my life. It should motivate me to be godly in the way in which I think and act. Socially connecting. It should bond me with other believers in the community of the body of Christ. And culturally inspiring. It should inspire me to make a contribution to the broader culture in a way that does good to all mankind. If faith is weak in any of these areas, it's going to be vulnerable. And for many of us, unfortunately, I fear, many Christians, their faith may be strong in one area, maybe emotionally satisfying, but intellectually bankrupt. And if that's the case, very vulnerable. You better never go to the university if that's the case, because you have no defense against the kinds of reasoning and kind of logic and the skill with which people are going to show you things in your Bible that you never had seen and you have no answer for. The same is true in terms of looking at faith as being socially connecting. You may love the church you're in. If you're joining a church because you love the people there, that kind of faith is going to change as soon as you're done wrong by someone in the church. But that's an aside. Paul answers four objections to God's judgment of us. Now we're at the end of that long section where he's basically saying you're all in trouble. And at the end of that section, these four objections come up. Likely in the exposition of the whole section, he addresses these things. The first objection is, I did not know. And he starts the section by saying that nature has revealed the power and glory of God to the extent that we are without excuse. No one can say, I didn't get it. I didn't know. Secondly, he says, he addresses those who basically say, we love the Word of God. We love the law. As a matter of fact, we enforce the law. And he says, but do you practice it? It makes no difference how much you love the Bible, how much you love the Word of God. If you're not living it, you're in trouble. And there are others who say, yes, but I am religious. I am pious. I do live it. I mean, I go to church every Sunday. I have a quiet time. I read my Bible. I share my faith. And he's saying, those things which you insist the law teaches, do you really practice them in your mind and in your life? I'm not talking about being religiously pious. In this case, being circumcised or going to the temple. That did not count for Paul. It's, are you basically reflecting the holiness of God? Is the image of God being lived out in you? And now he addresses, this is the section we'll be looking at today, in the first part of chapter 3, but I am chosen, I'm part of the elect. Does not that give me a bye with respect to all the things you're talking about, Paul? I mean, those people are out there, and they've got problems, but not me, because I am a chosen Jew. God has elected me in that respect. So now we look at this last section, chapter 3, verses 1 to 18. Question number one, election. Does God's election count for anything? Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? That is, being a part of this covenant people. Great in every respect, and we'll look at this in a little bit in chapter 9. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles or the divine utterances of God. In other words, whereas things may have been a little fuzzy in nature declaring the glory of God, for the Jews, there was no mistaking it. They had the Ten Commandments. They had the covenants that made very clear who God was, what He demanded, and what He had promised. They had God's instruction manual for life. And the law was given them to show them God's way to eternal life. We go to chapter 9, and we see this spelled out in more detail. When Paul talks about the Israelites, to whom belong the adoption or the rights to the kingdom as sons, and the glory and the covenants, the contract with God, and the giving of the law and the temple services, the access to God that no nation had, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. In other words, the Messiah was going to come to the Jews. The Jews basically had tremendous advantages. Paul is acknowledging. But we look at Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5 and Romans chapter 7, 10 to 11, and we see nevertheless a problem. In Leviticus, the law says, so you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. But then Paul says, this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me, for sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. In other words, Paul, as a Jew, saw the law as a doorway to life. But he said, when I put myself under that law, put myself on that path, I didn't get encouraged. I was discouraged. It killed me. It brought me down. So that I basically hungered and thirsted for a righteousness I didn't have. Now here's the point. The Scripture does not ask us to find our security in God's sovereign election, but in Christ through faith. Now, let me just speak for a moment to Presbyterians. Are there some Presbyterians here?
You're always picking on us.
I know.
We're not sure what the difference is.
there are some folks who celebrate the sovereignty of God's grace in electing some to eternal life and others not. And the logic of this is that basically the real issue is, are you elect or are you not? That's where your security is. Has God chosen you? What Paul is suggesting here is, although God does choose in a mysterious way that we can't understand, that's not where our security should be. Our security is not in the fact that God has chosen us. Our security is in the fact that Christ has died for us and that we are united with Him by faith. When you look at the Scripture's teaching in terms of where do we boast? Where is our security? Where is our identity? It's in Christ. We are in Christ by faith. And it's Christ who is our security, not God's mysterious sovereign election. That's the point that Paul is making, I think, in addressing the Jews. The Jews basically felt secure because of all the nations, Israel had been chosen by God, apart from their good works, and given them this contract and this temple compact with God that put them in a different category, and that was their security. Paul is saying, not so fast. You're not as secure as you think you are. Because what you need is righteousness. And that righteousness is something without which you will not be justified or acceptable to God. Here's the second question. The promises. Do God's promises count for anything? Does basically election count for anything? No, do God's promises count for anything? Listen to the argument. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written. And here's he's quoting from Psalm 51, which talks about God's integrity. That thou mightest be justified in thy words, and mightest prevail when thou art judged. In other words, man will judge God, but God will always come out on the positive side of that judgment in terms of reality. Now, the words here, believed, unbelief, and faithfulness, all are basically the same word in the Greek language, or closely related words. And what Paul is talking about here is not belief in the sense he's going to be talking about it in the next chapter, last part of this chapter. The best way to understand belief here is the way it's translated in terms of nullifying God's faithfulness. You might put it this way. When we are unfaithful, that doesn't mean God is unfaithful. When we don't keep the law, when we basically claim one thing, but really are lying because we don't do it, that is not the way God works, where God gives you a promise and says, I have no intention of keeping it. God's going to keep the promise, no matter what you do. And it's true. He has promised righteousness. He's promised to redeem His people. And we're going to get to the logic of how He's going to do that when God's people basically have failed. And this reference to the liar, that's going to come up again in this part of the chapter. And it has to do with, again, this inability to live a righteous or holy life. The righteousness demanded by a holy God is satisfied for us in Christ as we are united with Him by faith. It is not something that we can or will satisfy in and of ourselves. That's the second question. In other words, the objection is, can we trust God's promises? He's promised basically to redeem His people. But if we're not holy, how in the world is He going to do that? And Paul's answer is, just wait and see. Wait and see. There's another way in which He can declare you righteous and you can be righteous apart from your behavior and your condition. That's the gospel that He's going to be expounding. Third question. Judgment. Does God's wrath against sin mean anything? And here's the argument. If it's true, Paul, that basically God can keep his promises apart from our righteousness, then why give any attention to righteousness? Why not just sit it up? Why not just basically do whatever we want? But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unjust, unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? In other words, the question is, if God takes my unrighteousness, my unfaithfulness, and by it, it enhances his justice, or his righteousness in showing mercy upon us, why does he still then judge us for our sins? Because he's using it ultimately to fulfill his plan of demonstrating his mercy and grace to those who don't deserve it. Why does he still judge us? And what Paul seems to be saying here is this. Listen, he's going to judge the world. It is not that he doesn't judge sin, but that he judges that sin in Christ. The security, or our security, is not in God's tolerance, but in his judgment of sin in Christ. It's not in the fact that he just says, oh, shucks, I know you're just human. I know those commandments are pretty hard. Let's just forget about it, you know. That's not the way it works. He is going to exact perfection from the covenant demands of his own character. But he's going to extract the payment for sin and the perfection at the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ becomes our perfection. He becomes our security. His judgment of us is basically still on Christ. This is why at the cross of Christ, Christ says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ experienced our sin and the full weight of the penalty, the wrath of God in our behalf. Christ became sin for us. Now, oftentimes we fail to emotionally appreciate the depths to which Christ went in bearing our sin. He actually became the sinner. God was just in separating Christ from himself at the cross. And we think of Christ sometimes as just being a martyr, someone who basically took our sins upon him as a backpack. And he had to carry the backpack to the cross, and the cross was all about the backpack, not about Christ. It was not the sins on his back. It was the sins became him. He became the sinner. He basically became the sinner for all of us. And God's wrath was poured out on him, not just on the sins carried on him. It was the sins that were in him, even though he himself did not commit them. But if that seems strange to us, that simply is an illustration of the kind of righteousness we have. To the extent that he became sin for us, we become his righteousness. Did he deserve to bear our sin? No, because he was perfect. Do we deserve the righteousness that he bestows upon us? No, because we are imperfect. But to the extent that he bore our sin, we bear his righteousness. It has nothing to do with what we do or who we are. It has all to do with who he is and what he did. That's the gospel. That's the radical part of the gospel. Oftentimes, that's not made very clear, but I think it's very important to Paul's argument.
So, Jim, where do good works come into this, or our reward in heaven?
That's for the next series on the book of James. And, but that's a very good question. Rewards are... it's a question that's not easy to answer quickly. Rewards are recognition of what Christ's Spirit has done through us as we yield His Spirit. When we, this is my own particular understanding, this is not necessarily shared by everyone. When we stand before God in glory, we know that heaven ultimately is going to be tearless. There will be no remorse. But there is going to be exposure. And when we stand before God as Christians, we are going to be exposed. Our motives, our actions, everything is going to be exposed. There's going to be a revelation of who we were, who we are, what we did. And for those of us who have at moments walked in the Spirit, we're going to see, well done, good and faithful servant. We're going to glorify God for His power through us to affect someone we had no idea we were affecting when basically we were obedient to His Spirit and said, went out of our way, made a sacrifice, said the things we said, did the things we did. God is going to say, this is to my glory that my Spirit works through you, even when you weren't aware of it. But He's also going to expose to us the times when we were selfish, the times when we were coveting, the times in which we were wrathful and angry and unforgiving, all those bad things. And at that moment, we're going to see ourselves as we've never seen ourselves before. But you know what God's going to say? And this is the extent of what Christ did for you. He's taken all of that away. In other words, all of that dirt that was a part of your mind and your actions while you were living on this life, on this earth, all of that garbage was taken away by Christ. The effect is going to be, if we've done good, we're going to praise God. If we have done evil, we're going to praise God. We're all going to bow our knees and worship Christ for what He did, for what His Spirit did good through us, and for what His cross did in terms of taking away our shame and guilt. But we are going to see all of it. But it will all be to the glory of God. Now, that's my personal understanding of what the judgment is going to be. The good works, the rewards, are going to be seeing the good things we've done, or good things that Christ has done through us. And the praise and the recognition and the affirmation that comes with that. But for someone who has not done an awful lot of good, they're going to basically be sitting probably in a different place and hearing a longer list of things that are not so pleasant. But in the end, it's going to be to the glory of God. It's going to be something where they are going to be ushered into heaven and not get a back seat someplace. There's not going to be a caste system in heaven where Mother Teresa and Billy, of course, some of you don't believe that Mother Teresa will be there, but I mean, that's okay. That's okay. I don't know who goes to heaven and who doesn't. That's above my pay grade to judge. But the people who are really holy and the people who are not, there's not going to be a caste system there. All of us are going to be praising God. Some of us for different reasons. Some of us because he saved our neck. And some of us because He used us mightily. But all of us are going to be praising God. The question of license comes up. Do God's moral demands of us count for anything, if this is the case? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation of us is just, if what they say, their claims are true. That's the way I read this. If what they're saying is true, then we deserve to be condemned. Paul is saying, in a sense, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you can do anything you want, that God's moral demands mean nothing. The there here has to do with some who affirm, make this affirmation. Because God works all things together for good, does not make sin good. God can take our worst days and redeem them for good purposes. But that doesn't mean that our worst days are good days. God has demonstrated in the scripture over and over again how he's able to work all things together for good, things that aren't good, and bring good from them. You think of the example of Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers, the injustice he personally experienced, and how God used that to save his brothers later in life. And of course, the supreme example is the example of Christ, who was mistreated and suffered tremendous injustice, leaving his disciples and followers completely hopeless. And yet, this crucifixion leads to the resurrection, which is the pinpoint of the gospel, or the heart of the gospel message and our hope. Question number 5, having to do with virtue. Do our relative moral differences count for anything in this life? What then? Are we Jews better than they, religious people, whatever, better than they, those who are not? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. And here he's going to quote from the Old Testament at length. The Jews have special advantages, but they are not, in the end, better than the Gentiles. They all have a deficit in terms of moral merit, no matter how religious they might be. This is the passages from the Old Testament he quotes. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And he goes on to say, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, when we go back to this passage, in these passages in the Old Testament, we say, now hold it, God, or Paul, this is a little bit much. This is going overboard. We know that we have problems, but we're not that bad. We're not all bad. We had some good days. Some of our zeal for God really was real zeal for real, get the real God. What Paul is saying here, in quoting these passages from the Old Testament, is that when we really see ourselves apart from Christ, apart from what the Spirit of Christ can do and does do through us, our old nature, this is what he sees. And if we were to see our old nature, this is what we would see. The fact is, we would not bear that. And this is why, for example, Adam and Eve had fig leaves sown for them. So they would not see, symbolically, basically, their now fallen nature. If we were allowed to see just exactly how corrupt we are, apart from our shield, apart from our superficial and sometimes defensive maneuvers to display and cook the books on our testimony, display an image to others. If we saw ourselves as we really are, we would not believe it. We would say, I can't be that bad. And I think the point Paul is making is the degree to which we can see ourselves as dirty, rotten sinners is the same degree to which we will understand God's grace in such a way that it will become a motivating factor in our life and not just a doctrine. The depth of our recognition of our neediness is going to be the height of our celebration of God's grace. And I've mentioned this several times, Tad Robinson's statement to young seminary students, saying, gentlemen, God is not looking for perfect examples of holiness. He's looking for dirty, rotten sinners preaching grace. People who know their sin and understand, therefore, the grace of God. The passion of grace is not awakened until the depth of sin is exposed. And that's the point Paul is driving at here. Now, I'm not saying that our church services should be full of people just trying to crank out every kind of nook and cranny of darkness in their life they can. That's not the point. But when we come to a church culture that basically refuses to acknowledge sin at all, we are basically asking for a very superficial gospel, a very superficial righteousness, a very superficial doctrine of grace. You can't have grace without judgment. That's the point that Paul is making. The law was given not to tell us how good we are, but to tell us basically how much we need the righteousness of God. The law was given not to confirm our holiness, but to convict us of our need for holiness. Now, let's just review the argument of chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. It starts with an assumption. God's promise to save His people. To be saved, they must be holy. They must be like God, bearing His image. But they are not holy. This raises questions about election, promise, judgment, license, virtue, so forth. These questions will be addressed at the cross of Christ, which is His gracious promise. And that's where Paul's going next, in the last part of chapter 3. By the way, this passage, commentators say, is the hardest passage in the book of Romans to interpret. There are more than one hard passages in Romans, but commentators say this is the hardest, this section. Very difficult to understand exactly what Paul is saying here. And for that reason, the way in which I've gone through this, I'm not saying this is the way to understand it. I'm saying this is the way I understand it. But I am not the only person who basically scratches their head as I look at this. And there are a lot of things here where I'd say, Paul, you could have said this a little clearer. Or you could have explained with a sidebar here in our Bible exactly what you're talking about. But I'm going to have that complaint of Paul often in the book of Romans. I want to talk about some inadequate reasons for following Christ. One, and this now is kind of the so what part of what Paul is saying here. One is, I like the church. And I'm surprised at how many people attend a church because they like the architecture, the parking lot, the quality of the furnishings and the design of the interior, so forth and so on, or even the people in it. Surprisingly, these people are really friendly. They're the same socioeconomic group that I'm used to. They're the people I want to be like, and I want to be liked by. That's not a very good reason to follow Christ. But there are many people who follow Jesus or whoever, as long as those people are associated with Him. I like His style and ethics. And there are many today who basically have no interest in the cross of Christ who would say, you know, Jesus is the kind of hero I've been looking for. You know, someone who will die for what he believes, someone who is politically correct, and of course they read Jesus very selectively when they say that. Someone basically who I can see as a revolutionary, a social revolutionary, that can be a champion for my cause, my political cause, whatever it might be. I've had a spiritual experience associated with him. I can remember in Girard Hall, the church meeting there, after one service, a young student came up and said, I think I've had a spiritual experience today. And I said, well, praise God, tell me about it. And he said, well, I just felt this strange feeling I'd never felt before. And as we talked, it became suspiciously clear to me that really what had affected him was not the message so much, it was the emotional experience of being there and something triggering something. That could be a God, it could be. But if his attachment was to the experience of this spiritual enlightenment, where is he going to go next when he has another spiritual experience that has no grounding in anything substantial in terms of the history of what Christ had done? Listen, it's not difficult to have experiences, spiritually, emotional experiences that are moving. I can remember listening to a TV preacher some time ago, and I won't mention his name, but I was listening to him and I said, wow, he has really touched my heart. I mean, what he was saying had a way of just grabbing me. I said, if he asks for money, I'm going to send it to him. Listen, it was that kind of experience. All he has to do is ask for my money, I'm writing a check. And then I stopped and I said, but I looked at the content and we say, this is garbage. This is garbage. This is not the gospel. This is not true to Scripture. And yet, the emotional effect was one that I could feel. I mean, he really got me. And if I didn't know any better, I'd probably have written a check. Fortunately, I got these little I don't know if they're demons or angels in the back of my mind, that whenever I'm going to make an emotional jump to something, that goes, don't get carried away. Now, that helps me on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. It doesn't help me on Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday. Kind of thing. But the point I'm making is this. It's possible to be moved emotionally, spiritually, and in the wrong direction. This is why Paul warns the Galatians about being carried away by every wind of doctrine or teaching. Don't be carried away by, even if an angel of God comes and teaches you a different gospel, don't be carried away by it. Now hold it. An angel comes with an angelic power and convincing signs and wonders or whatever, don't be carried away. It's all exactly. If they depart from what I've taught you, don't go there. And this is something that I think we need to be very careful to give mind to. Spiritual experiences is not what we're after. Nothing wrong with them. They can be a very important part of our Christian development. But that is not the wind we follow. I see him as a means to a better, happier, and more successful life. In other words, I'm going to have a happier marriage. I'm going to have more success in my work. I'm going to make more money if I learn the principles that Jesus is teaching and follow them. Kind of the Joel Osteen path, in a sense. And I don't mean too hard on Joel Osteen. I think Joel Osteen is a wonderful motivational speaker. I tune him in to get motivated. Just keep it motivational speaking and not the gospel. I've had good results with praying to him. In other words, I prayed to have my back pain relieved in the name of Jesus, and it was gone. So basically, I'm going to catch into this guy. He answers prayer. Now, what happens if he doesn't answer prayer? I'll find someone who does. That's the danger. I don't want to disappoint other people. All of my friends are Christians. My family's going. My kids are excited about this. So I'm going to go. I don't want to disappoint them. One good reason to follow Jesus. He is my peace. His life and death address the deepest need of my heart for reconciliation with God. That's why we follow Jesus. It has to do with the need of our heart at the most fundamental level. Reconciliation with God. There's something wrong with me. There's something wrong with the people around me. And Paul explains that the gospel addresses this in a way in which nothing else does. So, the lessons we draw from this. Healthy faith must be intellectually convincing. Don't run away from, or don't be sucked into this notion that somehow the Christian faith should not involve rigorous thinking and a renewed mind. If your faith is not intellectually convincing, it's going to be vulnerable. It's going to be easily blown from one side to the other. And Paul emphasizes that by the way in which he addresses these questions. He's saying, thinking people will ask these questions. Let me address them. 1, 2, 3, 4, so forth. 5, 6. The gospel is about radical grace. No human merit. Paul makes it very clear, it is not anything that we do that is going to be the righteousness or produce the righteousness that is needed. The righteousness that is needed is something that is away from and distant from, foreign to our own souls. The word of the cross should be featured in our worship. When our worship, when our gathering is all about God's love and never about Christ's sacrifice as a substitute, our dying with Christ as he's a substitute for us, we are missing something about grace. Grace grows in the fertile soil of repentance and conviction of sin. The center of our faith is the cross of Christ for a reason. It's not the piety of the church. It's not the ethics of the law. It's not the power of the Holy Spirit who is at the center of our faith. It's the cross of Christ. Because the cross of Christ basically nails us. It tells us basically how desperately we have fallen short. And it also shows us how much Christ has borne in carrying our sin. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Jesuit song, which we used to sing based on this verse, that I miss very much. I haven't heard it for years here, but I'd love to hear it again. Powerful, powerful prophetic statement from Isaiah, where he is here looking into the future and seeing something of the beauty and the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ, where sinners are asked to come without merit and to drink deeply of the righteousness that's made available to them in Christ simply through faith. And that is the good news. That is why we should be excited about following Christ. No religious system that I know of makes anything like the claim that the Christian faith makes in terms of its leader dying for the people, dying for the creatures. Christ giving his life for us. Next week, we start with faith righteousness, where Paul now turns from the dark side to the bright side in terms of what righteousness by faith is going to mean. Okay, we've got a chance for some interaction. If we're in. Any questions, additions, subtractions, or interruptions?
I would like to commend you, Jim, on your gift of teaching. You did not plant Charles there to ask you the question about rewards, and yet you came up with a magnificent explanation of that. We love you and thank you for your gift.
Amen.
It helps immensely to be in a community where you're forced to think about these things and to have 30 years of doing that. So I appreciate you all very much.
Okay, any questions? Now's your time. Forever hold your peace. All right.